Our text this evening is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 45. It is a lengthy passage, and if you've looked at it beforehand, you may say a somewhat disconnected passage, but it does go together. However, due to its length, what I would like to do is I would like to read section by section. As we read a section, we'll exposit a section and so on and so forth. Mark chapter 10, 17 through 45. Let us pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharper than any double-edged sword. We thank you that you have given it to us, that it is in our language, that we may hear it. Lord, we pray that we would obey it. In your son's name I pray. Amen. We'll start our reading in verse 13 and go from 13 to 22. This is the word of God. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Wow, he got old. This is a thought I had as I was scrolling through Facebook earlier this week. I saw someone who I hadn't seen in over a year, and they aged a lot. The next day, I saw someone else, again who I had not seen in a while, and just time was not doing a favor for them. Then I saw a high school student here who looked like he was in his 50s, and it clicked for me. Ah, this is an app. This is something that makes you look older than you are. It looks very real, and it gives you a false perception of what you look like. We often have false perceptions of what we look like or what we think about ourselves. I had that experience this morning as I was talking with a couple of you. You were telling me about a race you ran, and one of you said, "I was channeling my inner Aaron as I was talking to the guy I was running with. And I was lovingly, tenderly insulting him." And I thought, ouch. I thought of myself as an encourager. But the Spirit used those words to say, no, you have a false perception of yourself. And how often do we all have false perceptions of our goodness? Of how people look at us? Of how the Lord looks at us? Well, the rich young man had a false perception of himself. He didn't understand that his wealth and his power could not buy his way into heaven. He needed Jesus as a ransom for his sin. We see his delusion and the question of the rich young ruler. The question of the rich young ruler. Notice, Jesus is setting out on his way, out on a journey. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed towards his Passion Week. And we see in verse 17, this young man sprints up to Jesus. He runs up to him, and he falls at his knees. And he asks him a question. He says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" How many of us would love to have that exact same thing happen to us? Have someone come to us and say, "What must I do to be a Christian?" Many of us have prayed for opportunities like that. And I wonder how you might answer the question. You might say, repent and believe the gospel. You might say, submit to the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If Jesus were in an evangelism class, we might look at his answer and say, you failed. Look at his answer. This man asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? This young man had a misunderstanding of who God was, of who Jesus was, and what goodness was. When I was younger and I lived with my parents, I would go out and I would get the mail. And we had a neighbor, and he would be getting the mail at the same time or cutting his grass, and he would stop and he would wave and he'd say, hello, Aaron, how are you? And I would say, I'm good. And he'd go, no, only God is good. And he'd smile. I'd turn around and I'd roll my eyes. He would do that over and over again. But my problem and the rich young man's problem was he didn't understand goodness. He was using it in a very flippant way. Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Do you really think that I'm God? Or are you using this in a flippant manner? And notice, he has a misunderstanding of what it means to be good, of what righteousness is. He has a works righteous mentality. Even in the question, he kneels and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know, you don't do anything for an inheritance. You receive an inheritance based off of your relationship with a certain individual. And this man thinks he must do something. He has an inaccurate understanding of who God is, and he has an inaccurate understanding of who man is. And he has an inaccurate understanding of what eternal life is. He doesn't understand his wickedness. He doesn't understand who Jesus is. And I'm not sure that he understands what eternal life is. What is eternal life? How would you describe eternal life? Well, Jesus answers that question for us in John 17, the high priestly prayer. John 17:3, Jesus says this as he's praying to the Father. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You must know the Father, and you must know the Son. And the rich man comes to Jesus, and he doesn't know either. Jesus says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And then he lists the commandments in verse 19. He says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He thinks he has kept them. He's very bold and brash and maybe a bit smug and arrogant when he says, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. This young man had a misunderstanding of what the Ten Commandments are and what it means to keep the Ten Commandments. And perhaps you have a misunderstanding as well. As you look at this list here, you might say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Check. I honor my father and mother. Check. I've never committed adultery. Check. This rich young man says, all of these things I have kept from my youth. But what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount as he's talking about the Ten Commandments? He says, anyone who looks upon someone with lust in their heart commits adultery with them in their heart. Anyone who's angry with someone murders them in their heart. And surely this young man was guilty of some of these. And even if he was only guilty of one, let's just say just one, he may say, or you may say, all of these things, yeah, I've kept them, except maybe I've stolen something once. Maybe I took a pen from work, or something like that. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Has become guilty of all of it. This man is guilty. And you are guilty of breaking the law. He says, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth. Verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Is Jesus giving him a way of earning his salvation? We've commented already that the rich man had a misunderstanding of what it means to be righteous. Something that he does. He earns. And Jesus is saying, here's something, go do it. Is Jesus promoting works-based salvation? No. You see, Jesus understands that this rich man has a false god. It's not good teacher, Jesus. It's good wealth. It's good possessions. Jesus says, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And how does he respond? Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This man was not ready to follow Jesus. He wasn't ready. He came to Jesus excited and full of energy, and he left disheartened and sorrowful. And this leads to a discussion between Jesus and the disciples. Verses 23 through 31, the disciples' discussion. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children," he says, "children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now and this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." You can imagine the scene. The rich man lowers his head and he walks away. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." He goes on to say, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom." Why might it be difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom? Wealth can cause you to look to your own accomplishments. You may say, "Look at all the things that I have done." You're not focusing on God's grace. You're not relying on God's grace. Think about Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel chapter 4. The chapter starts with Nebuchadnezzar thanking the Lord for all the things that he has been doing in his kingdom in Babylon. Then about midway through the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around on his roof, and he's beholding all of Babylon. And he says, "Look at what I've done." He's not focusing on the grace of God. He's focusing on his so-called accomplishments that come through the grace of God. And the Lord comes, and he makes him like a wild beast. Wealth can make you forget about God because you, quote-unquote, don't need him. You have everything that you need. Why would you need God? Why would you need to submit to a Lord? You have it all. You might be guilty of thinking this way. The Israelites were guilty of thinking this way. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14 says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." As we accrue wealth, which is given to us from the Lord, we start to focus on that wealth and forget about our God. And wealth can prevent a humble attitude. It can prevent a childlike faith. It is difficult for those who have much wealth to enter the kingdom. And it's not simply those who have much wealth where it's difficult. Look at verse 24. "And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God.'" Then he goes on to talk about the camel and the eye of the needle. But it's difficult for all. You may be saying, "Well, I'm poor as dirt." And maybe you are. But it is still difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why were the disciples amazed at the words of Jesus? Amazed at the fact that this rich young man was not able to enter heaven, enter the kingdom? It's because from all outward appearances, this young man had it all together. He was blessed with much wealth.
He was ruling over many people. In the synagogue, some of the other synoptics tell us, Matthew and Luke. How could this man not enter the kingdom? And then they're thinking, if this man can't, what about us? What about us? Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See? See? We have left everything and followed you." He heard the words of Jesus to this rich young man, "Leave your possessions and follow me." Peter's saying, "We've done that. Are we in your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one," this is verse 29, "no one has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now, and this time, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fathers and lands with persecution and in the age to come." Jesus is saying that if you are His, if you are a child of His, you experience the kingdom today. Look around you. Look around you. Who do you see? You see your brothers and your sisters and your fathers and your mothers. You have maybe had to leave your family or experienced tension with your family or with your job or other various opportunities. And being in this room right now, the Lord is showing you that He cares for you and that He loves you and that you are experiencing the kingdom now. You experience the kingdom every time you interact with one another. There are many people this summer who are moving. And every time someone comes to your home and helps you move, you are experiencing the kingdom blessings. You are experiencing the kingdom blessings every time you share a meal with one another. You are experiencing the kingdom blessings as you sing with one another. You are experiencing the kingdom today, this second. And that is something to rejoice in. It is something to thank the Lord for. But this kingdom blessing doesn't come without a cost. Notice in verses 32 through 34, Jesus' prediction. 32 through 34. "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" After this discussion, Jesus and his disciples and all his followers again set out on this journey. And the disciples see the way that Jesus is walking, and they were amazed. There was something different about how Jesus is walking then compared to how he was walking before. He's walking with a very focused determinism. He knows what he has to do. He knows what's coming, and he's heading straight for the task at hand. Not only are they amazed, they're afraid. They're afraid, they're scared, they're terrified. Now, why might they be afraid? Are they afraid of Jesus? No. We have to look back at other places in the gospel. We think back to John 9, where Jesus comes to heal a blind man. And before he heals him, the people ask, "Why is this man blind? Is he blind because of his sin? Or is he blind because of his parents' sin? Which one is it?" And Jesus says, "It's neither. He's blind so that I might come and heal him and demonstrate my power." And he heals him. And the man can see. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they hear about that. And they come and they start questioning people. And they question this blind man's parents. And they say, "Was it Jesus? Was he the one who healed this guy?" And his parents say, "He's an adult. Ask him." Because they knew anybody who confesses Jesus as the Christ is kicked out of the synagogue. Excommunicated, as it were. We also think of John 11, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And people are talking about it. And the scribes and the Pharisees hear about it again, and they say, "Anybody who sees Jesus, you tell us so that we might arrest him." As they were following Jesus towards Jerusalem, they were afraid, because they confessed Jesus as Christ, and they could be kicked out of the synagogue. And they were afraid because they knew that Jesus would be arrested on sight. They were terrified. And Jesus doesn't help them with their fear. He separates the 12 from the rest of the followers, and he brings them aside. And he says to them again, verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And in 3 days, he will rise again." This is the third prediction Jesus makes about his death, and it is the most detailed of the three. Jesus makes 7 predictions. The first is the Son of Man will be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and to the scribes. We see that fulfilled in Mark 14, verse 10. The second, they shall condemn him to death, fulfilled in Mark 14, 55 through 64. They shall hand him over to the Gentiles, fulfilled in Mark 15. They will mock him and spit on him, fulfilled in Mark 14, 65. They will flog him, fulfilled in Mark 15, 15. They will kill him, fulfilled in Mark 15, 24. 6 predictions. Then the 7th. And he will rise 3 days later, fulfilled in Mark 16, verses 1 through 6. Jesus is one who makes predictions. He prophesies because he has ordained this to happen. And all these things happen, including his resurrection. He is a God who is beaten, who is bruised, who is killed, and who rises again. This is your Lord. And you may be thinking, how do I apply this passage to my life? This section of Scripture, how do I apply it? Do I say, because Jesus is spit on, I'm going to go and I'm going to see how many times I can get spit on this week? No. That is not what it means to apply the Word of God. Your application is to know Jesus, is to know who He is to have a more informed way of worshiping Him and the things that He has done for you. The disciples now possessed almost every detail about Jesus' crucifixion. You would think they would respond with some level of sympathy, but no. All 3 times, Jesus makes a prediction of His death. The first time, Peter says, "No, may it never be." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." His words were demonic. The second time Jesus makes this prediction, right after that, the disciples argue about who is the best disciple, who is the most valuable, who is the MVP. And the third time, notice the insensitive expression of faith from James and John. The insensitive expression of faith from James and John, verses 35 through 41. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'Do you know what you are asking? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Now, why might I entitle this section "The Insensitive Expression of Faith from James and John"? Well, insensitive because of what they said in light of what Jesus had just told them. Jesus had just told them about how he's to be tortured and killed. And the thing that they think about is, "I want a position of authority and power. I want to be at your right hand, and I want to be at your left hand." It is an expression of faith because they believe that what Jesus says about his kingdom will be established. They have a misunderstanding of what it is. They don't fully comprehend what it means to be in the kingdom of Christ, but they know that what Jesus says will come true. And so they ask him this. Now they come up and they say, "We have a request. Will you grant it?" If your child comes up to you and says, "I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to say yes," you would be a fool to say yes. You must know what the question is. And this is what Jesus does. He says, what would you ask of me? And they say, grant us, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand in your glory. I don't think they were seeking Jesus' glory. I think they were seeking their own glory. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to have power. They wanted a place of prominence in the kingdom. Now, why might they want this? Well, we could say, you know, how any of us have sinful desires. Maybe that's what it is. And that's ultimately what it is. But let's think about some of the motivations behind this request of who James and John are. We first see them in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, as Jesus is going and he's recruiting and calling his disciples to himself. And he goes to James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Their father was a fisherman. He owned a fishing company. And he was one who had much hired servants. James and John leave their father and they, leave the hired servants. And they follow Jesus. So it could be that they're used to having servants in the past life and they think, I better have servants in the coming life. So they want to be in a place of prominence. It could be they thought of themselves as the inner circle. And indeed they were, Peter, James, and John. Jesus often took the three of them to himself and told them things that he didn't tell the 12. In the previous chapter, chapter 9, we see Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up the mountain to see the transfiguration, to see Jesus in his glory. And what do James and John see? They see Moses, and they see Elijah, and they see Jesus in all his glory, his robes whiter than any white. And they think, maybe that can be us. Maybe you can be the Moses and I can be the Elijah. Could also be that they were family. They were cousins of Jesus. We see in other places that their mother was the sister of Mary. So they might say, we're family. Maybe that gives us a place in the kingdom. Either way, they wanted to be wealthy, they wanted to be well-respected, and they wanted to have authority. Who does that sound like? In many ways, they wanted the exact thing that the rich young ruler had. And Jesus reminds them, with blessings also comes suffering. We've seen that in verse 30, that with all the kingdom blessings, there also comes persecution. And Jesus asks them, can you bear the cup that I drink? And can you be baptized with the baptism for which I am baptized with? Jesus talking about suffering. He's talking about persecution. Ultimately, he's talking about the wrath of God being poured out on him. And he's asking the disciples, can you follow in my footsteps and bear persecution and suffering for me? And they say, we can. And they do. In Acts 12, what do we see? We see James martyred for the sake of Jesus. In Revelation 1:9, we see John banished to the island of Patmos. We see them following in the footsteps of Jesus. But to their request, Jesus says, I cannot grant it to you. Why? Because in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made a covenant with one another to redeem a people. The Father sending the Son going and paying for their sins, and the Spirit applying the work of Christ to them. Jesus is saying, it's already been decided who will be at my left hand and who will be at my right hand. I cannot change that. I will not change that. And as he says that, you can just imagine the 10 overhearing this conversation and being indignant and furious. And we might think, well, they have a reason to. But if we also remember, when Jesus predicts his death the second time, they're arguing about who is the best. They wanted the exact same thing that James and John did. They're just angry that they got to it first. The 12 have a toxic misunderstanding of what leadership and authority was. They didn't understand what Jesus said, that the last will be first and the first will be last. And Jesus takes them and he lovingly rebukes them. This brings us to section 42 through 44. The disciples of Jesus must be servant leaders. The disciples of Jesus must be servant leaders. Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. The disciples' understanding of leadership was worldly. They didn't understand it. They wanted to be like Jesus says the Gentiles are, like the world is, where those under their authority feel the weight of their authority. We see that in our day, even as we think of someone like Ray Kroc, who bought McDonald's, and he was a ruthless leader. McDonald's slogan on some of the golden arches says, billions and billions served. It's got even that term, served. But Ray Kroc was ruthless and toxic with how he established McDonald's. Not down on McDonald's, enjoy a burger. But just know, even the world has toxic leadership. We even see that in some of our heroes that we make up in cinema. There's a 22-film saga, and even the main character, who is in a position of authority, 6 of those movies, villains, result in his poor leadership, result in his toxic leadership. We see that in real life, we see that in the characters we make up, and we see that in the disciples here. Jesus says, real leadership is found in your service to others. Is found in your service to others. Perhaps you're sitting here, and you are a leader, or you want to be a leader. And you're wondering, how might I get into that position? How? By serving. There are many, many ways that you can serve. Even this evening, before church started, there were those of you who were picking up bulletins and cleaning up the rows. There were others who were tidying up the kitchen and throwing away rotten food. There are many ways to serve. One easy way to serve and to lead is to be at church on time. Sounds simple, but be at church on time. Now, why am I talking about this? Oswald Sanders, in his book, Spiritual Leadership, talks about this. He says, anybody who wants to be a leader must first be a good follower. So set the example. There are other ways. We have Bible studies. We have work days. Come to those. Set up the events. Clean up the events. Lead by serving. Lead by serving. Greatness. Greatness is found in self-giving to the glory of God. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that. Notice verse 45. Jesus is the ransom of many. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, or to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, even I, disciples, even I came not to be served, but to serve you. And how does He serve? He serves first by His incarnation. We know in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that the whole world was created through the Word. Then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we see the Word becoming flesh, becoming incarnate, and dwelling among us. We see Jesus emptying Himself for His people. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus gave His life as a ransom for you. He gave His life as a ransom to God. Many say that perhaps Jesus is giving a ransom to the devil. He's purchasing your soul from the devil. And that is, of course, incorrect and wrong. He is redeeming you from the wrath of God who you have sinned against. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus is the ransom for your sin. Think about the rich man. The rich man did not have enough wealth to purchase his salvation, to buy his way into the kingdom. The only way for him and the only way for you to be saved is through the ransom of Jesus Christ. And you think about where we began in our reading in verse 13, talking about children. You must be like a child to receive the kingdom, having nothing to offer, but Jesus giving you everything. If you are His child, then He has ransomed you from sin. If not, you must think about what are the false gods in your life? What is keeping you from submitting to the Lord? What is keeping you from acknowledging that Jesus is God, that He is the good teacher? Jesus is your ransom. Do not have a false perception of who He is. Do not have a false perception of who you are. He is your ransom. He has served you. He has redeemed you. He has made you new. Now we go and we serve others for the glory of God. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank You that You are our ransom. We thank You that You have redeemed us. Lord, we pray that we would acknowledge You as our Savior, that we would serve others, Lord, that we would serve You. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.